but because it casts light on the governmental ways of God. Again, to quote Thomas Scott, in the righteous government of God, rulers and their subjects have a reciprocal influence on one another. Like the members in the human body, they are interested in each other's conduct and welfare, and cannot sin or suffer without mutually affecting each other. When the wickedness of nations provokes God, he leaves princes to adopt pernicious measures or to commit atrocious crimes which bring calamities on the people. And when the ruler commits iniquity, he is punished by the diminution of his power and by witnessing the distresses of his subjects. Instead, therefore, of mutual recriminations under public calamities, however occasioned, all parties should be reminded to repent of their own sins and to practice their own duties. Princes should hence be instructed, even for their own sakes, to repress wickedness and to promote righteousness in their dominions, as well as to set a good example. And the people, for the public benefit, should concur in salutary measures and pray continually for their rulers. End of quote. The solemn principles which are illustrated in this quotation are of wide ramification and go far to explain many a painful incident which often sorely puzzles the righteous. For example, only the day to come will reveal how many ministers were permitted by God to fall into public disgrace because he had a controversy with the churches over which they were set as pastors. God left David to himself to be tempted by Satan because he was displeased with his subjects and determined to chastise them. In like manner, he has left more than one minister of the gospel to himself to be tried and tripped up by the devil because he had a grievance against the people he served, so that in the fall of their leader, the pride of the people was humiliated. Yet, be it said emphatically, this is in no wise a case of making the innocent suffer because of the guilty. The pride of David's own heart left him an easy prey to the enemy. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? 2 Samuel 24, verses 2 and 3. From the human side of things, it seems strange that Joab should have been the one to demur against David's act of vainglory. As we have seen in earlier chapters, Joab was a man of blood and eminently one of the children of this world, as the whole of his career makes plain. Yet was he quick to see on this occasion that the step David proposed to take was one fraught with grave danger, and therefore did he earnestly remonstrate with the king. It is indeed striking to find that this infatuation of David was met by an objection from the commander of his army. Not that it was the ungodliness of David's project which filled Joab with horror, rather that he realized the impolity of it. As we pointed out in the preceding chapter, after Israel entered into Canaan, God never gave a command for the numbering of his people, and there was no occasion now for a military census to be taken. Joab was conscious of that and expostulated with his master, being wiser in his generation. This serves to illustrate a solemn principle. Many a man of the world exercises more common sense than does a saint who is out of communion with God and under the power of Satan. This fact is writ large across the pages of Holy Writ, and a number of examples will no doubt come to mind if the hearer meditates thereon. The force of Joab's objection to David's plan was, why take delight in such a thing as ascertaining the precise numerical strength of your army, and thereby run the danger of bringing down divine judgment upon us? Thus, this child of the world perceived what David did not. Most solemn is the lesson which is here pointed for the Christian. It is in God's light that we see light, Psalm 36, verse 9, and when we turn away from Him, we are left in spiritual darkness. And as the Lord Jesus exclaimed, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Matthew 6, verse 23. A believer who is out of fellowship with the Lord will make the most stupid blunders and engage in crass folly, such as a shrewd unbeliever would disdain. This is part of the price which he has to pay for wandering from the narrow path. But we must now look at Joab's opposition of David's plan from the divine side. Had David been walking with holy watchfulness before the Lord, he had not yielded so readily to Satan's temptation. Still less had he been prepared to act contrary to the express requirements of Exodus 30, verses 12 to 16. Nevertheless, God did not now utterly forsake David and give him up fully to his heart's lusts. Instead, he placed an obstacle in his path, in the form of Joab's probably most unexpected opposition, which rebuked his folly and rendered his sin still more excuseless. Behold here then the wondrous mingling of the workings of divine sovereignty and the enforcing of human responsibility. God decreed that Pilate should pass the death sentence upon Christ, yet he gave him a most emphatic deterrent through his wife. Matthew 27, verse 19. In like manner, it was God's purpose to chastise Israel through the folly of their king. Yet so far from approving of David's act, he rebuked him through Joab. Yes, remarkable indeed are the varied factors entering into this equation. The different actors in this strange drama. If on the one hand the Lord suffered Satan to tempt his servant, on the other hand he caused Joab to deter him. It was David's refusal to listen to Joab, backed up by his officers, verse 4, which rendered his sin the greater. And is not the practical lesson plain for us? When we are meditating folly and a man of the world counsels us against it, it is high time for us to consider our ways. When the merciful providence of God places a hindrance in our path, even though it be in the form of a rebuke from an unbeliever, we should pause in our madness, for we are in imminent danger to ourselves and probably to others as well. Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host, verse 4. Joab perceived that David's purpose sprang from carnal ambition and that it was against the public interest, and accordingly he remonstrated with him. When that failed, he summoned to his aid the additional pleas of the captains of the army, but all in vain. David's mind was fully made up, and in self-will he committed this grievous sin. To quote once again from B.W. Newton, when the mind, instead of taking a comprehensive view of all the circumstances before it, persists in viewing them partially in some favored aspect, it is astonishing how blind it may become to things obvious as the day to everyone who has no such bias to warp his judgment. David's soul, whilst absorbed in contemplating the might and triumphs of Israel, had no desire to consider other circumstances, the consideration of which would leave on the heart a sense of weakness, not of strength. Unquote. How merciful is God to raise up those who oppose us when we anticipate doing that which is displeasing to Him. Yet how often, in the pride of our hearts and the stubbornness of our wills, do we resent such opposition? Everything that enters our lives contains a message from God, if only we will pause and listen to it. And many a thorny path should we have escaped if only we had heeded that hedge which divine providence placed in our way. That hedge may take the form of a friendly word of advice from those around us. And though we are far from suggesting that we should always follow out the same, yet it is for our good that we prayerfully weigh it before God. If we do not, and in our self-will, force our way through that hedge, then we must not be surprised if we get badly torn in the process. How much better had it been both for David and his subjects to have responded to the counsel of Joab and his officers. And Joab and the captain of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Verse 4. On other occasions, Joab had lent himself readily to the furthering of the king's evil designs. 2 Samuel 11, verse 16, and 14, verses 1 and 2. But at this time, he carried out his orders with great reluctance. How strongly he was opposed to David's policy appears from the king's word was abominable to Joab. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 6. The service on which Joab now embarked was most distasteful to him. Nevertheless, he carried it out, for it was of the Lord, as verse 1 shows, that he should do so. Yet that did not excuse him, the less so when he clearly perceived the wrongfulness of it. What God has decreed must come to pass. Nevertheless, the entire guilt of every wicked deed rests upon him who performs it. It is never right to do wrong, and Joab certainly ought to have declined having any part in such an evil course. Joab commenced his distasteful task in the remotest sections of Palestine and took his time about it, perhaps hoping that long ere it was completed, the king would repent him of his folly. The compilers of the census first numbered the inhabitants of the country to the east of Jordan, from thence proceeding to the northern part of Canaan, and finishing up in the region to the west of Jordan. 2 Samuel 24, verses 5 to 7. They compiled a complete register of all the men capable of taking up arms, excepting only the Levites and the Benjamites. The former, because their sacred vocation exempted them from military service. The latter, probably because they could not yet be relied upon to render wholehearted devotion to David. Compare chapter 2, verse 28, and chapter 3, verse 1, and so forth. Nearly 10 months were spent on this task. How patient the Lord is, and how great His mercy in giving us space for repentance. Alas, how great is our madness and sin in refusing to repent. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. 2 Samuel 24, verses 8 and 9. The careful student will note that the figures given here are different from those found in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 5, a variation which skeptics are quick to seize upon as one of the errors the Bible is full of. But most deplorable is it to find that some of the orthodox commentators solved the difficulty by suggesting that the records were inaccurate. The fact is that the two classifications are quite different, the one supplementing the other. It is to be carefully observed that 2 Samuel 24 qualifies the first total by "there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men," whereas 1 Chronicles 21 verse 5 only says 1,100,000 men that drew sword in Israel, so that an additional number to the valiant men was there included. Again, in the same verse, the men of Judah were 470,000 that drew sword, whereas in 2 Samuel 24, the men of Judah were 500,000. Evidently, 30,000 drew not the sword. It is striking to note that the Hebrews had not multiplied nearly so much during their 500 years' residence in Canaan as they did in their briefer sojourn in Egypt. Nevertheless, that such a vast multitude were sustained in such a narrow territory is clear evidence of the remarkable fertility of the country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Whether the total figures which Joab presented to his royal master reached his expectations, or whether they mortified his pride, we are not told. But probably his subjects were not so numerous as he had expected. It usually follows that when we set our hearts upon the attaining of some earthly object, the actual realization of our quest proves to be but a chimera. But such disappointments ought only to serve in weaning our affections from things below, to fix them on things above which alone can satisfy the soul. Alas, how slow we are to learn the lesson. Chapter 90. His wise decision. 2 Samuel 24. When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. Exodus 30, verse 12. In the absence of any commission from God to do so, David not only did wrong in yielding to the pride of his heart by insisting that a military census should be taken of Israel, but he also erred grievously in the way it was carried out. This it is which explains to us why divine judgment followed upon his being so remiss, and why that plague fell on all the nation. For the law laid the responsibility on every individual alike. The amount of the required ransom was so small, a shilling, a quarter, that it lay within the capacity of the poorest. C.H. Bright wrote, "The rich were not allowed to give more, thus teaching us that all mankind are, in this matter, equal. All had sinned and come short of the glory of God, therefore all equally needed a ransom. This numbering was a solemn ceremonial that could not be done quickly, as we see by the first chapter in the book called Numbers. Therefore, there was time for the officers to have looked up in the law what was required of them. For a man to present himself to God without a ransom was a solemn and dangerous thing to do. The fact that the result which they were warned by this law to avoid came upon them shows us that we are expected to read the word and that God will not contradict his own word. As Paul warns us, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. End of quote. How loudly ought this incident to speak unto us in this flesh-pleasing and God-deifying age. To ignore the requirements of the divine law is to court certain disaster, true alike for the individual and for the nation. So, when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. 2 Samuel 24, verses 8 and 9. For 9 long months, the pride of David's heart deceived him, as the last lust had before dimmed his eyes the same length of time. 2 Samuel 11, verse 12. During this season, his conscience slumbered, and there was no exercise of it before God over his action. Such is ever the case when we are caught in the toils of Satan. Does it strike us as well nigh incredible that one so favored of God and one who had so signally honored him in the general course of his life should now have such a deplorable and protracted lapse? Let each of us answer this question out of his checkered experience. We doubt not that the majority of our Christian hearers will hang their heads with shame as they are conscious of similar backslidings in their own history. And if perchance a minority had been preserved from such falls, well may they marvel at the distinguishing mercy which has been vouchsafed them. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people, verse 10. This indicated that he was a regenerate soul, for it is ever one of the marks of a true believer to repent of his misdeeds. For though on the one hand the flesh lusteth against the spirit, on the other the spirit, the nature received at the new birth, is contrary to the flesh and delights not in its works. For almost a year David appears to have been indifferent to his sin, but now he is conscious of his wickedness without, so far as we are informed, any human instrument convicting him of the evil which he had done. It is good to see that though he had remained so long in the path of self-will, yet his heart was not obdurate. Though his conscience had indeed slumbered, yet it was not dead. It is cause for real thanksgiving when we find that we have hearts which smite us for wrongdoing. We are not here told what it was that aroused David from his spiritual stupor and caused his heart to smite him. Simply the bare fact is stated. Here again is where we receive help by comparing the supplementary account furnished by 1 Chronicles 21, for there we are told, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly, verses 7 and 8. In 2 Samuel 24, David's confession of his sin, verse 10, followed his contrition, so that a careful comparison of the two passages enables us to ascertain that the chiding from his heart was the effect of the Lord's being displeased at what he had done. This is one of many illustrations which serves to bring out the characteristic differences of the two books. The one is mainly exoteric, the other largely esoteric. That is to say, 1 and 2 Samuel narrates the historical facts, whereas 1 and 2 Chronicles generally reveals the hidden springs from which the actions proceed. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 7. Here we learn how God regarded the policy David had pursued. He was offended, for his law had been completely disregarded, and he smote Israel. Observe particularly that this comes before David's confession of his sin in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 8, and before God sent pestilence upon Israel, verse 14. Ere God caused the plague to fall upon the nation, he first smote David's heart. He did not turn his back upon David. As another has pointed out, the whole system of Israel by this national transgression was now defiled and tainted and ripe for severity or judgment. This pride was the giving up of God, and God would have been dealing righteously had he at once laid Israel aside as he did Adam in such a case. End of quote. Instead, he acted here in sovereign grace. No, the Lord was far from utterly forsaking David. Put together the two statements, and in this order. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. 1 Chronicles 21, 7. And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. 2 Samuel 24, 10. Do not these two statements stand related as cause to effect? The one revealing the Lord's working, the other showing the result produced in his servant. God now smote David's heart, making him to feel his sore displeasure. David, as a child of God, might be tempted, overtaken in a fault, and thus brought to shame and grief. But could he be left impenitent? No. No more than Peter was. Luke 22, verse 32. The reprobate are given up to hardness of heart, but not so the righteous. The Lord would not suffer David to remain indifferent to his sin, but graciously wrought conviction and contrition within him. And so far from David's conscience being as one which had been seared with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, it was sensitive and quick to respond to the influences of God's Spirit. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. What a warning is this for us! How it should speak to our hearts! What a solemn and salutary lesson does it point! The very thing which David imagined would bring him pleasure caused him pain. This is ever the case. To listen unto Satan's temptations is to court certain trouble. To be attracted by the guilt on the bait he dangles before us will be to our inevitable undoing. It was so with Eve, with Dinah, Genesis 34, verses 1 and 2, with Achan. Indulging the pride of his heart, David fondly supposed that to secure an accurate knowledge of the full military strength of his kingdom would prove gratifying. Instead, he now grieves over his folly. What insanity it is for us to invest folly with the garb of satisfaction. Not only will a sense of sin dampen the Christian's carnal joy, but at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Proverbs 23, verse 32. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Verse 10. David had been convicted by the Spirit, and a heavy sense of guilt oppressed him, ever an intolerable burden to a renewed soul. Sensible of his wrongdoing, he earnestly sought forgiveness of the Lord. Where divine grace possesses the heart, the conscience of a saint, upon reflection, will reprove him for his transgressions. It is at this point there appears the great difference between the regenerate and the empty professor or religious hypocrite. The latter may afterwards have a realization of his madness and suffer keen remorse therefrom. But he will not get down in the dust before God and unsparingly condemn himself. Instead, he invariably excuses himself by blaming his circumstances, his associates, or those lusts which are now his master. This is one of the outstanding characteristics of depraved human nature. Adam took not upon himself the blame for his fall, but sought to throw the onus of it upon his wife, and she upon the serpent. But it is far otherwise with those who have been made the subjects of a miracle of grace. One who is born again has been given an honest heart, and one of the plainest evidences of this is that his possessor is honest with himself, with his fellows, and above all, with God. An honest soul is sincere, open, candid, abhorring deception and lies. Therefore, in unmistakable contrast from the hypocrite, the genuine believer will, upon realizing his transgressions, humble himself before the Lord, and with unfeigned contrition and fervent prayers, seek his forgiveness, sincerely purposing by his grace to return no more to his folly. Wondrous indeed is the ministry which grace performs, making our very pride to be an occasion of increasing our humility. Thus it was with David. The same appears again in the case of Hezekiah. Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. 2 Chronicles 32, verses 25 and 26. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. It is by the depth of his conviction, the sincerity of his repentance, and the heartiness of his confession that the child of God is identified. So far from making any attempt to extenuate himself, so far from throwing the blame upon Satan who had tempted him, David unsparingly condemned himself. To others it might seem a small thing that he had done, but David felt he had sinned greatly. He now saw his deed in the light of God's holiness. In true confession of sin, we do not there ourselves or minimize our misdemeanors, but frankly and feelingly acknowledge the enormity of them. I have done very foolishly, David owned. For what he had done was the pride of his heart, and it was veritable madness for him to be vain of his subjects when they were God's people, as it is insane for the Christian to be proud of the gifts and graces which the Spirit has bestowed upon him. For Hebrew and, when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer. 2 Samuel 24, verse 11. This seems to indicate that David's confession had been made during the hours of darkness. God giveth his beloved sleep, Psalm 127, verse 2, and likewise he withholds it when it serves his purpose. And it is always for our good, Romans 8, verse 28, that he does so, whether we perceive it or no. Sometimes he giveth songs in the night, Job 35:10. We read too of visions of the night, Job 4, verse 13. But at other times, God removes sleep from our eyes and speaks to us about our sins. Then it is we can say with Asaph, my soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. Psalm 77, verse 2. And then it is that we have a taste of David's experience. I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Psalm 6, verse 6. But whatever be God's object in withholding sleep, it is blessed when we can say, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. Song of Solomon 3, verse 1. And when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. Verses 11 and 12. The solemn exercises of David's heart during the night season were to prepare him for God's message of judgment. He had been made to taste something of the bitterness of his folly while others were slumbering. But now he is to know more definitely how sorely displeased God was. When the Lord is about to send us a special message, be it one of cheer or of reproof, he first fits the heart to receive it. When the morning broke, the Lord commissioned Gad to deliver his ultimatum to the king. Gad was a prophet, and he is here designated David's seer, because he was one who, on certain occasions, was wont to counsel him in the things of God. Compare 1 Samuel 23, verse 5. At this time, he had to deliver a far from pleasant message. Such often falls to the lot of God's servants. His heavenly Father must correct David, yet he graciously gave him leave to make choice whether it should be by famine, war, or pestilence, whether it should be a long protracted judgment or a very brief yet terribly severe one. Matthew Henry suggested that the Lord had a fourfold design in this. First, to humble David the more for his sin, which he would see to be exceeding sinful, when he came to consider that each of the judgments were exceeding dreadful. Second, to upbraid him for the proud conceit he had entertained of his own sovereignty over Israel. He had become so great a monarch that he might now do whatever he would. Very well, says God, choose which of these three things you prefer. Third, to grant him some encouragement under the chastisement. So far from the Lord having utterly disfellowshipped him, he let him decide what he should do. Fourth, that he might more patiently endure the rod, seeing it was one of his own selection. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. Verse 13. Here is the third thing connected with this incident, which is apt to greatly puzzle the casual hearer. First, that such an apparently trifling act on David's part should have so sorely displeased the Lord. Second, that he suffered Satan to tempt David and then was angry with him for doing as the tempter suggested. These we have already considered. And now, after David had been convicted of his sin, sincerely repented of the same, had confessed it, sought the Lord's forgiveness, that judgment should fall so heavily upon him. It is really surprising that so many of the commentators, when dealing with this difficulty, failed to bear in mind the opening sentence of the chapter, the key to all that follows. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. God had a controversy with the nation, and this it is which accounts for the character of his governmental dealings with them. His judgment could not be averted, and therefore he punished their pride and rebellion by leaving them to suffer the consequences of their kings following out the natural impulse of his heart. But there are several other aspects of the case which must be borne in mind. David's sin had not been a private but a public one. And though God forgave him as to his personal concern, yet he had to be publicly humiliated. Again, while God remits the penal and eternal consequences of sin unto a contrite saint, yet even penitents are chastised and often made to smart severely in this world for their folly. Though God be long-suffering, he will by no means clear the guilty. True, his gifts and calling are without repentance. Romans 11, verse 29, And unto his own his compassions fail not. Lamentations 3, verse 22, Yet, the righteousness of his government must be vindicated. What has last been pointed out holds good in all dispensations, for God's ways change not. Correction is ever a characteristic of the covenant. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Hebrews 12, verse 6. Had David walked in his integrity and in humility before God, he would have been spared severe discipline. But now he must bear the rod. Then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Psalm 89, verses 32 and 33. That clearly states the principle. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hands of man. Verse 14. Here was his wise decision, the meaning and blessedness of which we must leave for consideration, God willing, in our next chapter. Chapter 91, His Wise Decision, continued. 2 Samuel 24. It will be remembered that in the last two chapters upon the life of David, we chose for their title his final folly. But here we are to be occupied with his wise decision. What a strange mingling there is in the life of the believer of these two things, clearly exemplified in the recorded history of both Old and New Testament saints. This it is which often makes the experiences of a Christian to be so perplexing to him. Yet the explanation thereof is not difficult to determine. There are two opposing principles operating within him, the flesh and the spirit. And if one be essentially evil, it is also the cause of all his folly, while if the other be intrinsically holy, it is the spring of all true wisdom. Hence it is that in the scriptures, outstandingly so throughout the book of Proverbs, sin and folly are synonymous terms, while holiness and wisdom are used interchangeably.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."